started this series a few weeks ago, and as I've mentioned before, James is a book that when people think about it, they think, oh, it's practical. Do this, do that, things work out. But I tipped us off to the idea that this is not just a practical book. It's theological. That means it teaches us something about God. Lots of stuff about God. And today I want to start off by exhorting you to listen to what this text today has to say to you about the nature of God. There's several things that this text shouts to us about God's nature. And one of them, you need to hear. There's something today that's missing in your understanding about God. There's something today that in your life, I'm not talking about the person next to you, in your life, that you've been putting aside about God and His nature. And today my prayer is for you, and I've been praying for you this week, that He will reveal that to you. We're at the 100-year anniversary of World War I. Well, we're in the war. It started in 1914. And as I mentioned before, lots of things have been done about why that war started. Right? What went into the war that cost so many lives and then led to another war that cost 10 times as many lives? And I guarantee you, it wasn't just the fact that the Archduke Franz Ferdinand got shot, killed. That's a spark. That's not the cause. There's something deeper that went into that war becoming the Great War. And James starts us off today by saying, what causes wars and fights amongst you? And he's not going to talk about the spark. He's not going to talk about the Archduke Franz Ferdinand. He's going to talk about the deeper things within each one of us, within a church that leads to those wars, those battles, the conflicts. And he basically points to two problems: selfish desires and friendship with the world. And there's one solution. We've already sung about it this morning. It's humble yourself before the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James points out at the beginning of this section that there's a problem. There's a problem in each one of us. There's a problem in every community. That is the passions running amok. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, verse 2, and so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? There's a battle raging within each person. Passions, desires, and wants and needs, and they're battling it out within us. And this movie that came out not too long ago, Inside Out, that some of you have seen, kind of illustrates this idea, right? I haven't seen it, but my kids told me all about it, right? It's this idea of you kind of get an inside look at the emotions of an 11-year-old girl, right? And they're all illustrated by different characters there. One's anger, one's, you know, envy, the other one is, you know, joy and all this kind of things. And so inside is all these things happening and that produce certain behaviors. And James would say, you know, that's basically what's going on with us in terms of our behaviors of fights and quarrels and struggling within a community, is that there's jealousy and ambition, strife, desires. You want things that somebody else has, but you can't get it. And he says, by the way, you ask for it with the wrong kind of motives anyway, so God doesn't give it to you, and then you get mad about that. There's a battle taking place within us. The sinful self and the spiritual self, you could say, are battling it out. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul highlights this as well. So I'll refer there to Galatians chapter 5, where he says this in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." There is this battle taking place. It essentially boils down to self-centered desires winning the day, and that's what causes the trouble. The selfishness of the heart, left to its own devices, will be jealousy and coveting that which you don't have and what others have. We are a very self-centered people. And it's those self-centered desires that ultimately destroy and cause problems. I'm excited about a class this fall that's going to be offered here in our adult education curriculum. It's a ladies' class. And Jesse Long and Julie Boatner are going to be walking the ladies through a study. And it's called Living Selflessly in a Selfie World. Right? And last week we talked about selfies, right? Selfie-inflicted wounds and things like that. But that class is going to be all about selflessness in an age that says it's all about me. And the class is going to help us see, or help ladies see, it's not about me, it's about others. It's about God. And so I'm excited about that, because as James points out, it's that kind of thing that produces all kinds of problems. Whether it's in churches, fighting, squabbling over stuff. If you want to know what the ultimate cause is, what does it really go back to? It's passions running amok. And those passions are self-focused. And so the first problem is that passions are running wild within us, unchecked, untamed. And they produce jealousy and coveting, and all of that harms community. But the second problem I want to spend more time on, because James says, the second problem is worldliness. Starting with verse 4, James moves on, moves us out of the territory of the interior and starts to point more toward our attitude toward things in the world. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Verse 5. James begins by saying, you know, the real problem is, and he points directly at them and says, "You adulterous people." He uses extremely harsh language here. I mean, does anybody want to be called an adulterer? I mean, if somebody calls you that to your face, those are fighting words, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that you go to blows over, because it is so offensive. And James calls people out and says, "You adulterous people." And for those who are steeped in the images and the message of the Old Testament, of course, what comes to mind immediately? We read the story last year, right? The whole Bible and that Old Testament section, we ran into this concept over and over and over again, is that Israel and Judah walked away from God. They said no to the covenant that He had made with them. And they went to follow the Baals instead. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, there's just a brief summary of this that brings together all of that material. And so when James uses this idea of adultery, it evokes a whole set of concepts coming out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah said this, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of her faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." This is strong language. Extremely strong language. Compares the church and those who are listening to what, reading this letter when James sends it out, to someone who breaks that covenant that they made in marriage and is becoming like faithless Israel of olden days. I went to a wedding yesterday, right? And every time you go to a wedding, you're reminded of that covenant, right? It's solemn. People marching down the aisles, the flower girls throwing things, the little ring bearers doing all that stuff. But it comes to that moment when the solemn promises are made. And everybody kind of gets it, that something really, really serious is happening here. And then it gets thrown away. This is the image that he uses. At baptism, we Christians dedicate ourselves to God. We have that solemn moment where we proclaim in front of God and before the world and before people who support us that we will follow God, that we will put Him above all else. We will forsake all others for Him. To have our identity shaped by Him and not by the world that is in rebellion against God. And then what do we do? Do we play the whore? Do we go off and do what ancient Israel did? By instead of focusing on God and honoring Him and loving Him and putting Him ahead, we chase after the world. James says, you better not do this. Because when you do this, you make yourself an enemy of God. It's interesting. He starts off by saying, you know, kind of in a more objective sense. He says, you know, anybody who wants to, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And just in case you didn't get it, third person, if you personally become a friend of the world, guess what? You are now an enemy of God. It gets personal. And here's something about God. It is personal to Him. When you chase after the world rather than Him. It's personal. And He takes it that way. What would you think of me if I had a brother who was murdered, and then I went around and hung out and became good buddies with the guy who murdered my brother? What would you think of me? Would you think that's cool? Or would you think that I in some way are dishonoring my brother who was killed by this guy by hanging out with this other person in kind of just a friendly way, right? That would be completely wrong, but that's the image here. That we become a friend of the world. The world put Christ on the cross. that didn't receive him, put him on the cross, our sins put him on the cross, killed the very Son of God, and then we go on, after having said we're going to follow God and be committed completely to him, then we go out and practice and do and become friends with the very same things that put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why he says, you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You've got to be one or the other. You've got to be a friend of God, and that means the world is something you don't love and you don't focus on and you don't have as your close companion, because it is personal to God. You're an enemy. The world has a different ruler. His name is Satan. He is the great rebel against God. He is the prince of the power of this dark world. The world has a different set of values and ethics. It's all based on the self. It's on the worship of the self and what I want to do. And rebellion against God. And it has a different destiny of destruction. But we have God as our ruler. We have a different set of values related to Him and what He has revealed to us. And a different destiny. Why in the world would we have God as our ruler, selflessness of Jesus as our model for ethics and values? And eternal life is our destiny. But then go out and cozy up with the world and get as close as we can to the things of the world. Maybe because we simply don't get it. Again, Paul in Galatians chapter 5, in the same place that we read earlier, goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like to be friendly with the world. That's what it looks like to sow to the flesh. To be involved in all those kinds of things. Things you said no to at your baptism, but still you involve yourself with later. Guess what? You're walking according to the flesh. And then he goes on to say, but if you walk according to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Recognize that? Passions and desires. That's what James started talking about earlier. And so James is just saying, basically, let's get back to the main root of the problem, is you're worldly. You are friends of the world rather than being a friend of God. And as I said before, God takes it personally. Verse 5, or do you suppose, this is James 4, verse 5, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. This is one of those verses in the Bible. You know, normally the Greek language is very precise and it's very clear what in English is more vague. Guess what? This is one place where the Greek language is actually kind of vague. Because of the way that he puts this, it is not clear. Some of your translations don't sound like mine. Because there's at least four different ways you can, in a valid way, translate this. Is it that God is jealous for the Spirit? So he caused the Spirit to live in me, and so he's jealous for that Spirit? Or is it that he caused his Spirit to live in me, and the Spirit that lives in me is jealous for me when I live for the world? And there's two other lesser possibilities. I'll just give you those two big ones. But guess what? All of the possibilities make it clear that God somehow, in some way, is looking at you, jealous for you, envious of you. And so when you tomorrow morning make a decision to not read the Bible and instead turn on your favorite sports program, you made a choice. And it's personal. When you decide that you're going to go do something that you know is not right to do, you know is really on the edge, or maybe it's over the edge, but you don't care because it's going to be fun. God is jealous of you. He's envious of you. And the energy and the time and what you're doing with your body related to that thing. He wants you completely. We know from all of the Old Testament, God is a jealous God. And He's rightfully jealous, not like that girlfriend who doesn't have a claim on you, or that girl who likes you and she's not, you're not hers or whatever. I mean, God is truly the one who owns you. He created you and you committed yourself to Him. You cannot go out and live for the world. He's longing enviously for us. Is that something about God that you need to hear this morning? He really, really loves you. He really wants you. He longs for you. And you know, that affects me. That affects me in my prayer life. It affects me in my time that I spend with Him. It affects me in the decisions I make and the choices I have with my time. Do I spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I spend time in His presence like I should? Or do I just do enough to get by? It affects God when I make choices to that extent. Lastly today, brothers and sisters, the solution to both this worldliness and to these passions that are run amok in us are simple. It's a simple solution. Humble yourself before the Lord. He says He's full of grace. In verse, right after He talks about, you know, the Spirit He made to dwell in us longs enviously for us, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. God is full of grace, forgiving. Even when we go off and chase after the Baals, He's welcoming us back. If we will humble ourselves to Him, He longs for us, remember. And when He got to the point, well, I read a book recently about a guy who fell away from God. And it was interesting, in the book, he spent a lot of time wrestling with the question, will God take me back? And one of my critiques of the book was, I'm thinking, to me that's self-evident. If you know the Bible at all, you know God will take you back. It's on every page. He will take you back. It doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how bad you've been, or what you've thought about, or what websites you've visited, whatever, He will take you back. He will redeem you. He will lift you up. And it was frustrating to read him struggling seriously. Will God take him back? Yes, He will take you back. Because He loves you that much. He is full of grace. But listen, it's got to be under certain conditions. And that is, number one, we must humble ourselves before Him. He doesn't take back the proud. You know what He does with the proud? He resists the proud. Stiff arms them. The pathway back to God and back into His presence and in His favor is through humility. It's on your knees. It's not standing upright like this saying, well, take me back, but as I am and with my way I am and the way I'm going to be, continue to be. That's God resists that person. Instead, He says, you need to do some things to get right with God and then you will be exalted. Number one, you've got to submit to Him. The word that's used here is the word that's used to getting yourself under the commanding officer and doing what the commanding officer says for you to do. You got to truly give yourself to God. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. Commit yourself to following what He has said to do and have no other Lord. You really can't serve two masters, as Jesus said. And you have to kneel before Him in humility and submit to His Lordship. Secondly, you've got to resist the devil. It's interesting how James, as I said last week, is referring to the devil a lot in the book of James. Okay? And here we have the devil again. This powerful image that we can have of resistance. And a lot of times when we think of the devil, we think of this, you know, the image from 1 Peter that Bob read earlier. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour, right? And James doesn't deny that, right? But he gives us a little more information. He says, resist him. And what will happen? He will flee. Do you remember Wizard of Oz? I know it's a throwback for a lot of you, right? Remember Dorothy when they're going through the woods and they come across the lion? And he's roaring and all this stuff. And the Tin Man and the other guy, they're kind of crouching back. And they're all afraid. And then he does something. I can't remember what it was. And then Dorothy says, "Wait a minute, you can't do that." And all of a sudden, what does the lion do? Oh, you know, he becomes a kitten. I think that's the image here. You know why Satan has a role in our lives that we don't want him to have? Because we let him. We let him. I read an article this week. It was really interesting. I'm not sure I'm 100% convinced of it yet. But the man was making the point that one of the reasons that people may become influenced by demons is because they become passive in the face of demons. And that the Greek word actually kind of has a passive sense to it. I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, but the idea is interesting. James is clearly saying get active in the face of the devil when he's in your life. Do we resist him? Or do we say, well, I'm just not strong enough? No, you are strong enough. You have one power, more powerful in you than is in the world, okay? He acts a big act. He puts on a big thing. He puts on a big show. You think you can't control your passions. You think you can't control that thing that you do that you don't really want to do and you know it's bad and you just think, well, I guess I'll just have to rely on God's grace. You need to be resisting whatever it is. Why don't you try that this week? Start resisting the devil and see if he doesn't flee from you. Because if I read this correctly, this is a promise of God and God does not lie. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say, and he may flee from you. He will flee from you. Which leads us to the next promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Some of you wonder whether God will take you back. This one verse should dispel that lie. He will take you back. He will draw near to you. He will forgive. He will pour out mercy and grace upon you in all abundance. But you have got to draw near to him. The image here is, you move toward him and he will not just stay where he is and not run, but move towards you. And maybe all you can do is move just a little bit, but he comes most of the day. I don't know, but he is going to draw near to you. Do you not feel close to God? Maybe it's because you haven't been drawing near to him. You've been holding back. You've been letting other things pull you aside, and so you haven't been drawing near to him, and that's why you don't feel close to him. But if you draw near to him, the scripture says, he will draw near to you. Sometimes we don't draw near to God because we are aware of our sins and we're ashamed of them. Maybe we don't even know that's what's keeping us back from God. Sometimes we don't want to draw near to God because we're aware of how great he is and how small we are. He is eternal. I am mortal. How can I relate to him at all? He's so different than I am. Guess what? Those are some of the lies that the evil one tries to tell you so that you don't draw close to God. And you need to rely on the Word of God. He will draw near to you. And finally, repent. I tell you, this is some of the strongest language in the New Testament regarding what repentance looks like. Okay? One word, repent, and here's what he's getting at. Listen to this carefully. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Those two verses right there are pretty strong, aren't they? Repentance is not, oh yeah, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is not, yeah, I did that thing, God, please forgive me. And now, can you help me with this other thing over here? That's not repentance. Sometimes I've wondered, what does it mean by let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom? Does that mean that God doesn't want us to have a good time? No. It's in the context of sin here that he's saying, don't you dare laugh and write off sin and make light of it. It's not funny. You ever had somebody crack a joke at the wrong time about the wrong topic? James wants us to understand that we don't laugh about sin. We don't joke about sin. It's offensive to God, and it's a barrier for us coming back to Him. We've got to get serious and realize how offensive it is, and then we can understand how we can keep from it. Sometimes I think we make so light of sin that no wonder we fall into it. We think it's no big deal. I mean, think of some of the shows you watch. Think of some of the stuff you laugh at, some of the comedies that you laugh at that are all based on wickedness. Maybe that's a challenge today to listen to. I know your favorite show is X. It's a lot of funny. Oh, there's a lot of bad stuff in there. Maybe you should stop and think about that. Because when you watch that show with your kids, guess what they're learning from you? That stuff's not a big deal. You can laugh and joke about it. Ha ha ha. There's some funny things there. There's some beneficial things from that 30 minutes of scum that we just watched somehow that I'm going to keep watching every single week. Maybe we need to do some repenting of that kind of thing. What we laugh at, what we find humorous. Because it's not funny to God. So this is all the kinds of things that come into repentance that will help us realize that's what it looks like to get down and be sorrowful for sin and to be repenting of these passions and desires that run amok with us and our worldliness and our being close to the world and not close to God. And there's a way back, though. It's through submission to Him. It's through resistance of the devil. It's through drawing near to Him. It's through repentance. And all of this, I don't think this is just sequential. I think it all kind of runs together. And this is the path to being restored to God. And consequently, being restored to one another. You know, it's often been said, and I really appreciate a lot of the marriage advice that comes to Christians who are dealing with marital issues, that, yeah, you can work on your communication, and you work on your finances, and you can work on all these things that are kind of things that cause conflict, but if you don't get to the root of the issue of selfishness in a marriage, you're not going to get there. That's still the problem. And so James is pointing back to that problem. It causes problems in communities, it causes problems in marriages, it causes problems anywhere that there's people living together, but it also causes separation from God. And that's the bigger question that he's asking and he's pointing us toward. So this morning, in conclusion, the takeaway that I see for us today, at least for me, and maybe it's something different for you, is that oftentimes we look too quickly to the surface when we're looking for problems in the church or problems in our marriages or problems in our communities. Ultimately, strife and conflict are the work of the devil, and who is prompting and fostering and fanning into flame those sinful desires, and we're letting him do it within our hearts. And we've got to get a hold of them. We can't let them run amok with us. And I think it's also a reminder, this portion of James, that sometimes we just need to hear that we've got to stop being friendly with the world. And we've got to stop it. And some of you are thinking, well, what exactly does that mean, Darren? Does that mean we need to go join a convent or a monastery? No? It means you need to wrestle with, how much of the passions of the flesh are you letting run with you? And you know what I'm talking about. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's the fact that you are a glutton, or whether it's the fact that you love those senses being pleased, and you'll do whatever it takes to please those, even if it means spending money on something and taking it away from giving it to God. I don't know. I mean, you're going to have to wrestle with that in your own life. You have to wrestle with whether the selfishness and pride that is often welling up in your life is not just an idol, that you are a friend of the world and you need to take care of that. That's an individual thing that you've got to wrestle with. I think there are specific things that you could point to. But we've got to stop being friendly with the world. It's an enemy with God. It's in rebellion against God, and we are conducting ourselves in a completely different way and with a different Lord and with a different Master. The one who wants us completely. Not part of us, not just the church day, not just Sunday, but every day of the week. He wants us, and He is envious for us when we are running after the world. This morning, I know this message is kind of heavy, But I blame it on James. Okay? That's what you get when you work through a book. You take what he puts before you. And I tried to make a lighthearted sermon out of this and I couldn't do it. Maybe that's because God wants us to hear this. Maybe he wants you to hear this. What do you need to repent of? There's something you're thinking of right now, if you're listening. Let's take a moment in quiet prayer and repent. Lord, I pray that right now as you look down upon us, you do not see a group of people who are proud, but instead, even though we are seated, may you see us humbly on our knees before you, not justifying our sins, not making light of them, not suggesting that it's just something little or a bad habit, but may you see people who are taking seriously the ways the world is still working in our lives and the ways in which we have opened the door to the world in our lives. And we repent, Lord, of these sins. We repent of a heart that runs after the world in whatever way that it expresses itself. Whether it's in a place that our feet took us this week that we know we should not have been. Whether it's words that we spoke this week or even this morning that we know were hurtful and wrong and based on the flesh and the sinful desires, we repent. Whether it's based on financial decisions that we made this week that were based on greed, we repent. We repent of the things that we did in our home that offend you. We repent of spending more time on Facebook than in the Scriptures. We repent of more of the time we spent on Twitter than the time we spent praying to you and seeking your face. We repent of filling our hearts and minds with entertainment that is wicked and promotes values and things that are offensive to you. We repent. Please, God. We know you're full of mercy and that you will exalt those who humbly come before you. And I pray that you will see us as humbly repenting this morning. Lift us up, Lord. May we see the joy of our salvation. May we rejoice as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper in the fact that we can come to the table clean, knowing that you've lifted us up and exalted us, that our sins are washed away, that we have new every morning your mercies available to us. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.